Let's pray. Well, Father, again, we come before you this evening in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded, Lord, as we just sang, that the secret to joy in the Christian life is to trust you and to obey you. That is to trust your word and to obey your word. And we know that we are dependent upon your grace and upon the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish this in us. And yet, Lord, we do have a responsibility to do this, to learn day by day to trust you and to obey you. And we confess that we are tempted to not trust you. We are tempted to rebel against you and transgress against you. We are very easily drawn away by our own desires as well as by the world and all it offers us. We are tempted easily by Satan. We cannot say like Christ did that Satan has nothing in us. But, Father, we acknowledge that we are very frail and very easily deceived by ourselves, that our heart is deceitful. And Lord, we desperately need day by day your grace and your mercy. We need you to guide us and shepherd us and lead us. And so we pray, Lord, that even today that you would teach us, enable us to trust you and to obey you, to cast ourselves upon you, to cast our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. Lord, enable us day by day to be sober and vigilant, knowing that we have an enemy, the devil, who walks about like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. Lord, we know that it's not a physical devouring so much, perhaps, as it is that of the mind and of the flesh and of the desires. And Father, we pray that you would enable us to indeed fill our minds with your word. And may we take indeed this day the armor of God to us, your word, knowing, Lord, that we are called to stand firm in the midst of a world that is in darkness, in the midst of a professing church more and more that is itself in darkness. We pray that you would enable us to stand firm in the truth of your word and to draw near to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this evening we ask that you would teach us, pray that you would bless us this evening, and pray that we would worship you. Even though we are not physically together, we thank you, Lord, that we are able to hear the word of God. And we just pray that you would bless this time, and may the word of God go forth in great plainness. We pray especially that you would give wisdom as we consider the book of Revelation, which is perhaps notoriously the most difficult book in many respects in the Bible, one that has caused a great deal of consternation and confusion for many people. Lord, we acknowledge that it is a difficult book to understand in many respects. We acknowledge that it is a book that requires a great deal of knowledge of the whole of the Bible to really make sense of and bring it together. But we also want to acknowledge that it is a glorious book that speaks of the end, that speaks of the climax of all the events of history coming together. Your plan, your perfect plan, revealed piece by piece, little bit by little bit throughout the Bible, coming together into the fruition or the apex of history as it speaks of Christ's return and all that he will do. And so we pray that you would give us a great desire to understand this book, a great love for it, but most of all, prepare us for the events that are there. And we pray that you would prepare our hearts, Lord, even to look for and to anticipate and to rejoice in the return of Christ. And I pray, Father, that we would increasingly, that our hearts would forsake this world and that our hearts would be set upon heaven and things eternal and upon our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and pray that you bless our evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 6 as tonight we begin to look at what is probably considered the central part of the main part of the book, chapter 6 through 19. And let me just, for this evening, I'm just going to read chapter 6 for now. You can follow along as I read. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lord broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth, the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Well, Revelation chapter 6 through 19, as I said, is the core of the book. It speaks of the wrath of God that will be poured out on the earth. It is what we call the Great Tribulation. And I would like to kind of just, over the next few weeks, read through the text and kind of give a running commentary chapter by chapter. But what I'd like to do first, and what I want to do this evening primarily, is to overview the whole section from chapter 6 through 19. And then whatever time is left, if there is any time left this evening, I'll go back to chapter 6 and kind of work down through those verses. But let me really give four points this evening in relation to the whole of chapter 6 through 19. I want to consider, first of all, the parameters of the events in chapter 6 through 19. Then secondly, speak to the nature of these events. Thirdly, I want to consider the scriptural parallels to these events. And then lastly, the structure of the text. Some of this we've covered before because we looked at the themes and we looked at some of the backgrounds of the Old Testament early on in this study. And so some of this will be, I won't cover in great detail. Some of it, I don't mind reviewing some of it because it is confusing to people. And if you don't know the Old Testament text very well, it actually helps perhaps to go over them a second or third or fourth time anyway. So some of these things will have been said before, and that's okay. But I think it's very helpful to give kind of an overview of these chapters before actually going through it. One of the reasons I think this is so helpful is because it's very easy to get lost in all the details of this section, because within the text there are so many things that are difficult to comprehend, difficult to know exactly how we should take them, difficult to understand how we should interpret them. There's a lot of symbolism. It's hard to know sometimes how much we are to take as symbol. Sometimes it's clear, but sometimes it's not. And how much to take it very literally. So it's very easy to get lost in all that. And of course, when you come to the book of Revelation, many people have these questions, and they have these burning questions. well, what does that mean and what does this mean? And it's very easy to get lost in all that without seeing the bigger picture. So I want to give you the bigger picture. And then some of those details we'll consider. But let me first of all consider the parameters of the events. And when I say the parameters of the events, I mean, how does chapter 6 begin and how does chapter 19 end? And this is really the Great Tribulation. So in other words, it begins in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." I'll say more about this verse later on, but I just want to point out that the tribulation begins when Christ takes off that first seal off of the title deed of the earth, if you will. When he takes that first seal off, there is immediately a judgment. And this is the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the day of wrath, the day of the Lord. And again, I'll say more about this, but I want to emphasize just off the bat here that the white horse in chapter, the one sitting on the white horse in verse 2 is clearly not Christ. And there are some that would say that, but it's clearly not for several reasons, which I won't go into for now. But I want to point out that the tribulation begins with a very short world peace. And that's what verses 1 and 2 are talking about. And I'll confirm that with other passages that speak of the same event later. But I just want to point out that that's the beginning of the Great Tribulation. The first seal is taken off, and the result of it is actually a world peace. It ends in chapter 19. If you turn over quickly to chapter 19, and you're familiar with this, it ends with the coming of Christ to the earth. So after all the seals are opened, we come to chapter 19, and this is called, well, we call it the second coming of Christ properly. It's also called the Battle of Armageddon, because all the armies of the world are gathered together in Israel to destroy once and for all the Jewish people and Jerusalem, spoken of in Zechariah 14 as well. And this is where they're gathered, and this is where Christ returns. And I will again read it. Verse 11, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with fire, with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So it begins with a counterfeit, very brief world peace and ends with the second coming of Christ. That's the parameters of the events. We would point out that it is a seven-year period. From chapter 6 to chapter 19 is a seven-year period. And I'll say more about this in a few minutes, but we want to point out that it's Daniel's 70th week. That's why we say it's 7 years, a period of seven, a week of years, if you will, 7 years. So those are the parameters of the events. Let me then secondly, briefly say a few words about the nature of the events. As you look from chapter 6 to chapter 19, I would just say in a general way, and again, we pointed this out in regard to the themes of the book of Revelation, so I won't spend a lot of time here, but I want to point out, first of all, that these things are future, that nothing from chapter 6 on, and really from chapter 4 on, has taken place yet. They were future as of the writing of the book. We saw that in chapter 4 in the first couple verses. It was future at the time John wrote this book in the 90s AD, and it is still future. The wrath of God has not been poured out on the earth. Christ has not stood up and taken the title deed of the earth. He has not claimed the kingdoms of the world for himself. This has not happened yet. So everything is future to us. We would point out, secondly, in regard to the nature of the events, they are first and foremost judgment. I mean, this is the wrath of God poured out on the world. This section is filled with almost indescribable events of judgment on a world that is wicked. Again, it reminds us a little bit of what happened when God destroyed the world the first time with a flood. It was because of the wickedness of men, and because of and he lists the sins throughout, not only here, but really throughout Scripture, sins of murder, fornication, idolatry, sorcery, lying. These are the things that are spoken of repeatedly, both in the book of Revelation and throughout the Bible. Man's wickedness is such that finally God, after centuries, yea, millennia, of long suffering, holding back, finally man gets to the point where he is ripe for judgment, that he is beyond help. He will not hear. And so God pours out his judgment on the earth. We observe regarding this judgment that, first of all, it's supernatural. These events are very supernatural. It's actually heaven pouring out judgment on the earth. That's the picture throughout these chapters, that these judgments are directly from heaven. And although some of them start out as seemingly to some degree natural events, yet it becomes increasingly clear that these are all supernatural events. This is God's judgment on the earth. They are universal judgments. And what I mean by that is, as you're going through the text, what strikes you about these judgments is that they are not local. They are not just on the nation of Israel or on Jerusalem. They're not just on a particular country or a particular area or a particular culture, but they are universal. They are on the whole earth. They are poured out on every nation. We observe that these judgments are unique. And what I mean by unique is this is a unique period of time. Chapter 6 through 19 is unlike any other period of history before or after. And we're told that in various places. Daniel 12:1 says this. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 speaks of this as that great day. There is none like it. It is unique in its judgment. There is no time, and I do have to say, I pointed this out before, I think this is one of the stumbling blocks that people have with the book of Revelation. I think many of the false, misleading interpretations of the book of Revelation oftentimes come out of a desire, I'm suspicious, to mitigate the greatness of these judgments. They are so awesome. They are so horrible. They are so terrifying that there is this desire, I think, on the part of people to mitigate that, to make it less than what it is. And that's what most false interpretations of the book of Revelation do. They take, if you want to put it this way, they take the teeth out of the judgment of God. And I want to be very clear, these are coming and they are going to be absolutely horrible. They're going to be overwhelming. And that's why, as a preacher, every preacher must take very seriously the wrath of God. It may not be popular, it never was, to preach about the wrath of God. it may be annoying to many people, kind of like sirens. I don't know if you're like me and I'm taking a walk. It's annoying to me when the ambulance or the fire truck goes by with its loud siren. It's like you just put your fingers in your ear, and that's what people often do with the warnings of God's wrath. They don't like to think about that. They just want a loving, cuddly God. But the truth is, the wrath of God is coming, and it will be a unique time. It will be an overwhelming time. And really, it points to the ultimate judgment of hell, which will be eternal. The judgment of God is a very powerful, overwhelming thing, and it is unique. This is a unique time in history when God pours out his wrath on the earth. And we'd also point out, in regard to the judgment here in these chapters, is that it comes suddenly upon the world. The illustration in the Old Testament regarding the day of the Lord, the New Testament regarding the day of the Lord, is often that of a woman in travail. The idea that all of a sudden, birth pangs come on her, and she's overwhelmed, she's overcome, all of a sudden, very quickly. And that's the idea, that the world will be in a state of relative peace, and then one day they will wake up and there will be complete chaos. That was what happened in the days of Noah, where everything went on normally. Everyone was eating, drinking, marrying, planting, doing their thing, until the very day that Noah entered the ark and the door was shut. And then it came upon them very suddenly. And that's going to be what's going to happen in the day of the Lord. And there are many passages that speak of this. I'm not going to go to them now, but if you would look at Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 36, speaks of that day coming like a snare on the whole world, like a trap, suddenly. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3 speaks of it again as a thief coming in the night. That both of those ideas appear in various places in the New Testament, as well as the woman in travail is also there in 1 Thessalonians. So it's going to come suddenly. So judgment is certainly the major theme in this section from chapter 6 through chapter 19, judgment on the world. But also, and very importantly, and scattered throughout this section, there is also much about salvation. And what you find that in the midst of this judgment being poured out on the earth in almost unbelievable ways, we have literally millions and millions of people coming to salvation through the gospel. The gospel will be preached throughout the whole world. It will be preached first, and I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but it will be preached first of all by 144,000 Jewish people who will come to the knowledge of Christ at the beginning of the tribulation. It will be preached throughout the world. It will also be preached by angels, according to chapter 14. But there will be myriads of Jews and Gentiles who will come to the knowledge of Christ through the preaching of the gospel, will repent of their sins in the midst of this judgment. And there will therefore be many millions of martyrs. And you see that again throughout the text. Now there will be many who will make it to the end, who will not be martyred. There will be many believers on the earth when Christ returns. But there will also be countless martyrs who will give their lives for Christ. So that's the nature of these events. Their future, their judgment, and there's a great deal of about salvation. So in the midst of all this judgment, God does in fact save countless people. So you see God's grace as he constantly, even to the very end, holds out, as it were, his hand, offering people simply to humble themselves before him. In fact, the book of Revelation ends with an invitation to take of the water of life freely. Well, thirdly, let me speak then of the scriptural parallels. So we talk about the parameters of these events, the nature of these events, Let me speak of the scriptural parallels of these events from chapter 6 through 19, the Great Tribulation. And again, I did this earlier in a message probably a few months ago, but I do want to just emphasize the fact that to understand these events well, you must understand that there are other passages in the Bible that speak about this same time period, and it helps us to understand it. It helps us to interpret it properly and put it in its place. And I'll just give you three main parallels. The first one is the Day of the Lord. Now, the Day of the Lord covers more than the Great Tribulation, but it begins with the Great Tribulation. The Day of the Lord is a concept that we find in the Old Testament prophets. We find it reiterated in the New Testament to some degree, but we find many descriptions of it in the Old Testament prophets. The Day of the Lord is seen as that day. It was seen as the day when the Messiah would come in glory, when he would pour out his wrath on the earth. He would judge the Gentiles. He would purify the Jewish people. He would bring the Jews back to the land of Israel after they've been scattered for centuries. He would bring them back to the land, and he would cleanse them of all the rebels. It's Ezekiel chapter 20. He would cleanse them of all the rebels through the great day, this day of the Lord. And at the end, there would be a remnant that would be brought through, that would be purified, cleansed, forgiven, justified, regenerated. The Holy Spirit would come upon them, and they as a nation would serve the Lord. And they would actually be the main means by which the Messiah would rule over all the kingdoms of the world. That's the book of Isaiah. These great events would take place in the great day of the Lord. It was the eschatological event that all of the Old Testament looked to. And although there are many passages that speak of this day, and I would remind you, I mean, it's in many of the prophets, especially the book of Isaiah. But I want to show you, or I want to take you to Zephaniah. And I just want to read one passage, that minor prophet, if you can find it. I think it would have been more convenient if they would have put the minor prophets in alphabetical order, but you kind of have to memorize where they are. But Zephaniah is after Habakkuk. Before Haggai. Zephaniah, and again, the whole book of Zephaniah is about the day of the Lord. I'm not going to read the whole book, but let me just read verses 14 through 18. Now, as I read this, remember, this is just one passage in the Old Testament prophets that speaks of the day of the Lord. There are many. And it speaks of that great day of wrath that God is going to pour out his wrath upon the world because of their wickedness. It is the end, when the Messiah comes in glory. So he says in verse 14, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind. Now here's the reason. Because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Again, this isn't God being a tyrant. That's what Satan would have you believe. This is God being just. This is God actually being good because he's just. Man in his wickedness will be judged by God and will be destroyed. And this is what's happening in chapter 6 through 19. The wrath of God is being poured out on the world. So wherever you come to those passages in the Old Testament prophets that speak of the day of the Lord, like Isaiah 13, for example, Joel chapter 3, all of those passages, Zechariah 14, all of those passages and many others are parallel with chapter 6 through 19, the Great Tribulation, the day of the Lord. There's a more specific parallel, well, more specific in regard to time, in what we call the 70th week of Daniel. If you turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, and again, I don't want to go into too much detail on this tonight for sake of time, but I want to observe the fact that Daniel, the whole Old Testament, as it kind of develops the eschatology of the day of the Lord and what will happen at the kingdom and so forth, there is an amazing amount of detail about the Messiah, about what he will do, about what he will accomplish, about the nations, about Israel. But Daniel is the only book that very specifically speaks about the time and the timing of these events. And most famously, we have the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, he does speak earlier in his visions and so forth about the kingdoms, an order of kingdoms that would come, and then the political situation at the time of the coming of Messiah. But now he speaks even more specifically in this prophecy, which is one of the most famous and most interesting passages in the Bible. It starts in verse 24 of chapter 9 and wraps up in verse 27. And I'll just read it. I don't want to go through the detail of it, but I will read it and speak a little bit about verse 27. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Now, again, I just have to stop and say, when it says 70 weeks, it doesn't mean weeks of days. It's literally in the Hebrew 77s. And in the context, it's clear that it's 70 groups of 7 years. So in other words, 77s or 70 weeks of years, 490 years, have been decreed for your people, that's the Jews, and your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. In other words, to bring in the kingdom, which is what the whole Testament was looking toward, the bringing in of the kingdom. Verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's Cyrus's decree, he says, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. In other words, let me go on here. It says, then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Basically, the first 69 weeks of years were completed when Christ rode on a donkey into Jerusalem, presenting himself as the Messiah. And again, I'm not going to go through all the detail of this right now, but that is generally agreed to, that time was perfectly fulfilled to the day when Christ rode in on a donkey in Jerusalem. Then in verse 26 says, then after the 62 weeks, in other words, after the 62 plus the 7, which is 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That is the cross. So in other words, right after the 69 weeks were fulfilled, the first 69 weeks of years were fulfilled, Christ died on the cross that week. Notice this is after the 69th week, but before the 70th. He will be cut off, that is, he will die, he'll be killed, and have nothing. In other words, he will not have fulfilled the kingdom. He won't have the kingdom. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. In other words, the people of the prince that will come there is the Antichrist, who will come from the Romans. He will be an extension of the Roman Empire, a revived Roman Empire. That the people of the prince that would come, in other words, the Romans, would destroy the city. This is speaking of AD 70, when they destroyed the temple and the city. And in the end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And then verse 27 says that he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. This is the 70th week of Daniel. The he there is the prince that will come, who is the Antichrist, back in the middle of verse 26. And by the way, the prince that will come is clearly identified earlier in the book of Daniel as the little horn, the one that would raise up himself against God, that would come up and actually rule over the whole world. This is the prince that would come. This prince will make a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, in other words, in the middle of the 7 years, this 3.5 year point, he will put a stop to sacrificing grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, that verse is somewhat complicated, and I don't want to go into all the detail of it. I have done this in the past. I went through in detail this passage at one point. But let me just say this, that this is significant because it speaks of this final week before the kingdom comes in. In other words, at the end of this week, everything that was mentioned in verse 24 will be accomplished. That is, Christ will reign and bring judgment. In other words, he will anoint the holy place and everlasting righteousness will be brought in. The kingdom will be brought in. That's what the book of Revelation is referring to, the coming of this kingdom. So this last week begins with a covenant between Antichrist and the Jewish people that will apparently allow them to build a temple. But in the middle of that 7 week treaty, he will break that treaty and he will actually stop sacrifice. And according to earlier in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, this prince, this Antichrist, this little horn, will persecute the Jewish people and seek to destroy them in the middle of the week. And then at the end of the week, he himself is destroyed. And you'll notice it speaks of the wing of abominations. Now, the abomination of desolations is spoken of throughout, or in several places in Daniel. The abomination of desolations is that desolation of the temple in the middle of the 70th week. Okay? I say all that to say, when you come to the book of Revelation, you will find the abomination of desolation in chapter 13 of Revelation. That's the middle of the tribulation. The abomination of desolation is when the Antichrist sets himself up as God in the temple of God and demands the worship of God and sets up the image of the beast. That is the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel, spoken of in Revelation, spoken of in Matthew 24, spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2. All of those are parallel. So you understand that when you're reading Revelation 6 through 19, you are reading a description of this verse 27 of Daniel chapter 9, the 70th week. And that's where we get the 7 year period. It comes from this. Now, again, if I had time, and maybe as we go through the book of Revelation, we'll discuss more detail in the book of Daniel, because Daniel says a lot more about it than what we're reading here. When you go back to chapter 2 and chapter 7 in particular, but other places as well. So there's a third parallel that's very important, and that is Matthew 24. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but if you'll turn there with me briefly. Jesus speaks of the events of the end of the age, and I'm just going to read the first part of it, but I want you to observe that this too is parallel with Revelation 6 through 19. When you're reading Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, it's covering the exact same period of time. It's covering the 70th week of Daniel. It's covering the same thing that Daniel 9:27 is covering. And it's covering the day of the Lord. So he says, I'll start in verse 4 of chapter 24. I'll just read a little bit of this. It says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I want you to observe that all of these verses that I just read, those are in the tribulation. That's not what takes place before the rapture of the church. This is what takes place in the great tribulation. This is the beginning of the great tribulation. This is in the middle of it, or in the beginning of it. Now notice that in verse 15, he mentions what is the midpoint of the tribulation. The midpoint, the 3.5 year point. When he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. In other words, when they see Antichrist setting himself up as God in the temple of God, then those who were in Judea must flee to the mountains. Notice the Jewishness here. He goes on, he speaks about how they will flee because they'll be persecuted. The Jews themselves will be persecuted by Antichrist. This is 70th week of Daniel. So understand that this is parallel. I'll come back to this passage again as we go through chapter 6 through 19. But observe that these are parallel. And I guess I should give you one more because this is the other place the abomination of desolation is mentioned. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is parallel with this as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, meaning the day of the Lord, unless the apostasy comes first. Now, I want to say that the way this is translated is a little misleading. It's not the idea that the apostasy is going to come and then the day of the Lord is going to come. The idea in the text in the Greek is that you will know the day of the Lord is present because the apostasy will be present and because the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist will be revealed. In other words, those aren't going to be revealed before the day of the Lord. They're going to be revealed in the day of the Lord. That is the way the Greek text has it. In other words, in verse 2, it says, It says that, I'll just start in verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Literally, is present. So in other words, there were people who were telling the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord was here. And they were concerned that they had actually missed the rapture. The rapture, which is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is referred to in chapter 2, verse 1 here, when it says, our gathering together to him. And they were apparently shaken because they had thought that they had missed the rapture, that they were in the day of the Lord. So he says, let no one deceive you as to the effect that you are in the day of the Lord, because in verse 3 he says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not, again, the idea is that it will not be present unless the apostasy comes first. In other words, the idea here is that the apostasy will come when the day of the Lord is present. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes, this is speaking of Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That is the abomination of desolations. That's the middle of the tribulation period. That's the middle. That's Revelation 13. That's Daniel 9:27. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And indeed it is working. It was working in Paul's day. It's certainly working now. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Let me remind you, no matter what happens, that all of these things are in the hands of the Lord. They're not in the hands of wicked men. The wicked men, they make their plans, they do their thing, but it's God who will allow it to happen. They can't do anything. They cannot bring this about. They cannot accomplish their purpose unless the Lord removes the church. And that's what will happen. When he removes the church, then these things will take place. He says, then, verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Of course, that's Revelation 19. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So this section here in the beginning of 2 Thessalonians 2 is parallel with Daniel 9:27, Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, Revelation 6 through 19. These are all speaking of the same time period, a seven-year period in the middle of which is the abomination of desolation when Antichrist sets up his kingdom or sets himself up as God. So it is very important to understand that when you're studying this section from Revelation 6 through 19, it is very helpful to go back and study Daniel 9:27 and Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2, particularly these passages because they are directly parallel. They're covering the same period. And, of course, the passages in regard to the day of the Lord. Well, let me take the little time that I have left here to consider the structure of this text. Again, going back to Revelation chapter 6. And let me speak of how the text works a little bit. Again, what happens is people get all caught up in all the details and kind of miss the overall structure. And I would say it's very helpful if you have a sense of the structure of the passage or of the section. And if I can, first of all, point out that it's made up of, to maybe try to simplify it a little bit, on the one hand, it's made up of judgments. And on the other hand, it's made up of visions. If you want to follow the chronology of the period, follow the judgments. They form, if you will, the chronology, or you might say the structure, the skeleton, if you will, of this period. And then the visions help us kind of flesh out what takes place within that chronology. So people sometimes get confused because the visions are not necessarily meant to be in order of chronology, but the judgments are in chronological. So in other words, the judgments are famously the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And if you want to follow the chronology, follow those judgments because they're in order. So you have, first of all, in chapter 6, you have six seals are removed. And we read chapter 6 earlier, and each seal removed is a judgment. Those are in order, chronologically. Now, if you'll notice, chapter 6, verse 1 is the first seal, and you come down to chapter 6, verse 12, you'll notice the sixth seal. But the seventh seal does not take place until chapter 8. If you go over to chapter 8, verse 1, you'll notice the Lamb broke the seventh seal. And what happened when the seventh seal was broken was that there came out seven angels having seven trumpets. That was the seventh seal. In other words, those seven trumpet judgments are the seventh seal. So it's kind of like a telescope. And as you look at chapter 8, you'll find that the first trumpet is blown in verse 5. Or verse 6, it says, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. In verse 7, the first sounded, okay, and there came out hail. So every trumpet that is blown brings out a new judgment. They're in chronological order. The trumpet judgments are chapter 8 and chapter 9. Six of the trumpets are blown in chapters 8 and 9, and then the seventh trumpet is actually blown in chapter 11, verse 15. If you turn over there, it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. But what comes out of the 11th or the seventh trumpet are seven angels carrying seven bowls of judgment. That doesn't actually happen until chapter 15. But that's what comes out of the seventh trumpet. So again, the telescope thing. The last trumpet is actually made up of seven more judgments called the bowl judgments. So if you look at chapter 15, this is the final stage of judgments. He says, verse 5, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And those bowls are poured out one by one in chapter 16. So that forms the chronology. So again, chapter 6 are the seal judgments. Chapters 8 and 9 are the trumpet judgments. Chapter 16 are the bowl judgments. And you can take that chronologically. Now, the seal judgments are very clearly in the first half of the tribulation. The bowl judgments in chapter 16 are very clearly at the very end of the second half of the tribulation, the seven-year period. The trumpet judgments, I'm inclined to put in the first half from the standpoint of where they are in the book, but there is debate over this. Some put them in the second half, some put them in the first half. But they are in chronological order. Now you'll notice as you go through these judgments that they are progressive. And I'll say more about that when we go through them. But chapter 6, as you look at the seal judgments, they tend to be intense judgments that maybe are typical of past judgments in the world. In other words, we have things like war and famine and death and plague and so forth, and even martyrdom. But those are things that have happened throughout history, but they will be in a greater level and intensity. But they are things that have happened throughout history. But as you get into the trumpet judgments, you're getting to very supernatural type events, things that have never happened before, things that are very hard for us to even exactly understand for sure what is being spoken of because they're unique. And then you get to chapter 16 and the bowls of wrath, and they are the most severe and the most intense and probably the briefest. But they are at the very end. So there's this progressive nature. But what becomes evident even in chapter 6 is that the whole world realizes that this is the wrath of God being poured out on the world. And there's not going to be debate about this. There's not going to be wondering, well, I wonder what this is. The world is going to know that this is the wrath of God. It's going to be utterly unique. And it's not going to be anything like anything that's ever been experienced in the history of the world. But now we observe then, those are the judgments. You have the seal, trumpet, bowl judgments. That's the chronology. But then interspersed within those judgments, you have visions. And each vision is a picture that describes something within the period of the tribulation. So you have, first of all, between the seals and the trumpets, you have the vision of chapter 7, which speaks of salvation, first of the 144,000 Jews, and then of countless Gentile martyrs throughout the whole world. And it speaks of the salvation that takes place, particularly, I think, in the first half of the tribulation. And then in Revelation 10 through 14, between the trumpets and the bowl judgments, you have visions that describe and announce the second half of the tribulation. It's in those visions that you have statements, for example, most famously perhaps of in Revelation 13, which describes the kingdom of Antichrist and the abomination of desolation. But you have descriptions here of things that take place within the second half of the tribulation. And the reason, one of the reasons we know it's the second half is because it is in these visions, particularly, that we see the time references to 3.5 years over and over again. This is really clearly a pointing back to the 70th week of Daniel. And so these are things described in regard to the second half of the tribulation when Antichrist rules over the whole world. And then at the end, after chapter 16, in chapter 17 and 18, between the six bowls of wrath and the seven bowls of wrath and the second coming of Christ, we have the vision regarding Mystery Babylon, which is a fascinating passage and speaks of the system that deceived the whole world from the time of the Tower of Babel. The system out of which came all the false religions of the world. And the system that was actually governing the kingdoms of the world politically and bringing about prosperity economically throughout the world. This religious system is called Mystery Babylon. And this is what's destroyed at the end. And so this is kind of a summary of these chapters, chapters 6 through 19. The great day of the Lord, the wrath of God poured out upon the world, culminating in Christ returning to the earth. So what I will do starting next week, Lord willing, is simply read through these chapters, chapter by chapter. Again, not answering all your questions because I won't be able to answer all your questions. What I find is there are many things in here that I have to say I don't know what they mean. And I think there are many things in here we won't fully know for certain. We will not comprehend for sure until they actually happen. But I think there are some things that we can definitely say for sure because there are things that are clearly revealed to us. But we have to be careful not to be overly dogmatic about things that we can't know for certain. But when they happen, we will look back on them and we will know that every little detail will have been perfectly fulfilled. So, of course, the main lesson from all of this is for us to be looking for the return of Christ. Our hope as Christians is the rapture of the church. And the fact that we are going to be, according to Revelation 3:10, all those who are faithful, all those who keep the word of his patience will be kept out of the hour of testing that is going to come on all the earth. But what we are to do is to warn others to flee the wrath to come.